You'll join with me. I'll read the scripture reading. Today is from Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 13. Starts on page 1345 and then goes to page 1346. From God's word we read, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'O sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesizing, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord."
Thank you, Alex. So we're starting this new series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but we're not starting in Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm giving you a little context to get you ready for Ezra and Nehemiah, because that is all about the story of God's people coming out of exile, the Babylonian exile, and re-establishing themselves back in the promised land, the land of Israel. So the question is, well, how did they end up in exile? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prophet Micah. And God sent the prophet Micah to his people to remind them about the promises, the vows that they made, that their people had made with God at Mount Sinai with Moses, saying, "You will be our God, we will be your people, we will follow you, we will obey what you have for us, we will obey the law." And generation after generation, there was nothing but disobedience and rebellion over and over and over again. And God kept pleading with them. He was overly patient with them. And they continued to turn away from him. He kept sending prophets to them. They were living this way. We read about the way they were living in 2 Kings 17. Remember, this is God's people here. They worshiped other gods. That's a bad start. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill. They worshiped idols. They rejected God's decrees and the covenant. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God. They bowed down to all the starry host. They worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to evil. I mean, this is God's people. And even though God sent them prophet after prophet to remind them of their covenant with him and warn them about what will happen to them if they continue to live this way, they continue to reject God and continue to do it their own way. So after 200 years of this, God finally gave the 10 northern tribes into the hands of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes, sent them into exile in the year 722 BC. Soon thereafter, Judah began to look and act like its brothers in the northern kingdom. Judah was in the south, the southern kingdom, so you can see them right here. They were delivered from the Assyrians, but that didn't change the way they treated God or acted. And so God continued to warn them over and over. But Judah thought they had something up their sleeves to keep them safe. You see, they had something that the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, didn't have. They had Jerusalem. They had the temple. They had God's house where God placed his name. So they thought they were protected. God wouldn't destroy his own temple, would he? But little did they know that the temple was no guarantee of peace and safety. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel shares with us this experience that God gave him in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. Here we see Ezekiel is at the temple, and he sees the glory of God that had once filled the temple when Solomon dedicated it. He saw it leave the temple, and not just vacate the temple, but it vacated Jerusalem altogether. No longer would God associate his name with a people and place that continually trampled all over his name, who would no longer obey him or follow him. So after 345 years, God gave Jerusalem and all of Judah, the southern kingdom, into the hands of the Babylonians. This is actually both exiles here. They ransacked the temple, stripped it of everything valuable, set it on fire. They set fire actually to every great house in Jerusalem. They tore down the protective walls of the city and carried off all but the poorest of the people to Babylon. So listen, these people weren't just going through the valley of the shadow of death. They were going through the valley of death itself. And in Ezekiel 37, passage that Alex just read, God gives Ezekiel a vision of what this looks like to him and what it must have felt like to those Israelites who survived. Ezekiel says this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry." Now, back in Ezekiel chapter 3, this valley was the place where Ezekiel received a direct revelation from God and saw the glory of God. But now, in chapter 37, he's back in the same valley. It's just dry bones, corpses that have been abandoned and rotted away. The valley become a maze of scattered, fleshless bones. And God tells Ezekiel later on this passage what these bones represent in verse 11. He says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. These are my people. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off." And that's exactly what happened. It's hard for us to understand what these people are going through, being separated by 2,500 years and 6,000 miles. But can you imagine that happening here? South Central Michigan is invaded by a nation much more powerful. They burn down your homes. They burn down our church. Some of your father's sons and brothers are killed. And those of us that remain are carried off into and exiled to a distant land where you don't know the language or the culture. I guess that'd be Canada for us, right? Now, add on top of all of that, Israel thought they had God's assurances. They thought they had God's promises. They thought, we got the temple. We've got the covenant. We've got God's promise that there will always be a son of David to reign and rule. These people could not have imagined anything worse happening to them than what occurred. Now, was God evil for allowing this to happen? No. In fact, he has shown an overabundance of patience toward these people. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of years. I can barely go hundreds and hundreds of seconds when it comes to Ryan and Allie sometimes, all right? Goes both ways, though. He gave them chance after chance to return to them, to change their ways, but they just wouldn't. They continue to persist in going their own way. And now they are sapped of all vitality because of the crisis of this exile. All their dreams and hopes and aspirations are gone. They're completely dashed. They're left in a daze, a fog of confusion, anger, grief, and guilt over all that's transpired. Have you been there in your life? You get a phone call, you get a medical result, a pink slip, divorce papers, and it feels like your life is over. The plans you had carefully crafted in your mind are gone. And now your future is dark, unknown, is a complete mystery to you, and you're confused, you're angry, you're heartbroken, you're discouraged. If that sounds like you today or sometime in your past, rest assured, you're not the first person of God's people to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because that's what it feels like. In fact, that's exactly where the disciples were on Good Friday. They've been following this young rabbi for 3 years. They devoted their life to him. Man, they thought was the Messiah. But on that Friday, he was arrested. He was charged. He was found guilty. He was beaten, stripped, and crucified. The disciples looked at Jesus at the cross and said, well, I guess we've put our money on the wrong horse here. This obviously isn't the Messiah. They could not have imagined anything worse happening than what happened. Our view of God shapes and forms how we respond to God, what we expect of God. For example, the two most common views of God are that God's primary goal is either that you are happy or that you are good. God's goal, most people think, is either that he just wants you to be happy or he really just wants you to buckle down and be good. Now, certainly God, I think, does want us to be happy, and I think he does want us to be good. But if we believe that is God's ultimate goal, then what happens to our faith when we are not happy or we are not good? Our faith can be crushed by our mistaken belief that God has somehow failed us because we're not happy, or that we have failed God because we aren't good. And we are left as confused and demoralized as those disciples 2,000 years ago and those Israelites 2,500 years ago. See, what we desperately need in those times, in fact, we need it at all times, we need a bigger view of who God is. We need greater hopes and expectation about what God could do, can do. I think most of us find ourselves in these scary situations, and we just can't imagine what God could really do to redeem them. Yeah, God can hold our hands, walk us through it, maybe give us some sort of peace, but in all honesty, we don't really God to actually expect him to do much of anything of real substantive value when it comes to that reality of that phone call, that medical result, those divorce papers, that pink slip. And certainly this is what Ezekiel must have been thinking and feeling as he experienced the destruction of his home, Jerusalem. He got to see that. And the exile of his people out of the promised land. And it's in the midst of that nightmare that God steps in to expand Ezekiel's view of who God is, to provide hope where there was only despair, to raise the level of expectation as to what God can do. Just when Ezekiel couldn't imagine anything worse, he's transported to a place where he couldn't imagine anything greater. As Ezekiel is standing in the valley of death, ankle deep in the dry bones of his own people, God asks him this question in verse 3. He says, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, probably a bit sheepishly, because he doesn't want to say no to God, but probably doesn't think God can do it, says, oh, sovereign Lord, you know, you alone know. But of course, Ezekiel knew, you know, one might be able to revive a corpse that had just died, maybe. But this is not a corpse that just died. These are a bunch of fleshless bones that were hopelessly dead. They were very dry. These bones were as dead as the Israelites, the disciples, and sometimes our hopes and dreams. And yet God continues and says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Listen up, bones. God is about to speak. And when God speaks, things happen. And here's what God says. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel, when this happens, you will know me greater than you know me now. You will really know my power and my desire. I'm going to raise the level of my greatness in your eyes. I'm going to raise your expectation about what I can do. Even when all hope is gone, when doesn't seem like there's any possibility of things working out for good, Ezekiel, I want to show you that I can do the impossible. I wonder how Ezekiel really responded. Was he dumbfounded, confused, a bit tentative to turn around and to speak to bones? Have you ever spoke to bones before? I mean, I haven't. It must be a weird thing to do. But God instructed Ezekiel, and as God's prophet, this is what happened next. So I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. I mean, can you imagine that sight? Standing there, and all of a sudden you're prophesying, you're lit, like, I'm not sure what I'm doing here. And all of a sudden you hear a rattling sound as the bones begin to move and rejoin together. And then you watch as organs and muscles and skin reappear. It's like you're watching the decaying process in reverse. Ezekiel's watching the impossible happen before his eyes, but the work was not yet done. Verse 9. Then God said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Now, what I think is interesting here, besides the resurrection of the dead, that's interesting, you know, is that God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to speak to whom? To the breath. Say to the breath, come, O breath, and breathe into them that they may live. Now, of course, the word for breath is the same Hebrew word for spirit. God is instructing Ezekiel to speak to the spirit to reanimate these bodies. And this sequence of events recalls the creation account, which was also a two-stage process. God formed the bodies of Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth, but they were not alive until God breathed his breath into him, the breath of life, his spirit. Now listen, some say stories like this in the Bible show how irrelevant, wrong, and outrageous it is to trust the Bible, because this could never happen. Stories like this prove the Bible is just fiction full of made-up stories. And this thinking makes sense if you don't believe in God. Also, this makes sense if you believe in a very small and limited, powerless God who cannot do the miraculous, who cannot do the impossible. But if you believe in a God who has the power to speak the universe into existence with a word, who can create a human being and give him life in the first place, then why couldn't God do this too? If God's all-powerful, what is this to him? This is nothing. If God's able to do miracles, then why can't he do this miracle as well? See, our view of God is sometimes just too small. Because God is not just the God of the possible, he's the God of the impossible as well. And Ezekiel had firsthand experience of this as he stood before this exceedingly great army made up of living, breathing, very much alive soldiers in the Valley of Death. So what was once the Valley of Death, I guess, has got to be renamed now. Valley of the Living, Valley of the Resurrection, Valley of the Impossible, or Valley of the... I just have my little view of God blown to pieces and replaced by a God much bigger than I ever could have imagined. That one's a little long, but it's a work in process. We'll figure it out. Well, this story is pretty amazing at this point, but it gets better still. You see, this resurrected army serves also as a sign of things to come. There's a deeper meaning here that meets the eye. Because as Ezekiel is standing there, probably processing and overwhelmed, taking all this in, God says this to him. Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. God's saying here, you see, these dried, scattered bones, these are my people. This is how my people, Israel, look to me right now. And I'm sure this is how they feel right now as they are off in exile. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to bring you up out of your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. And how is God going to do that? How is he going to reanimate his people? How is he going to give them life anew? Verse 14. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and that I have done it, declares the Lord. You see, where God's spirit is present, God's people are enabled to live. Where God's spirit is present, God's people are enabled to live. Now, I believe this passage is speaking primarily about moral and spiritual renewal. Now, this is speaking about how the people and God could renew their covenant so that the people would stop from failing continually. God's saying to them, I will give you my spirit that you will be able to do it. And look at how verse 14 parallels a passage from the previous chapter in chapter 36, where God says this in verses 26 to 28. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will say, I do, and I will say, I do, and we'll get on the business of actual, real, life-giving marriage. So look here at the hope that God gives to his people, the Israelites, walking through the valley of death. He's showing them that he can reorder and direct those scattered, dead skeletons back into corpses. He can take those corpses and breathe new life into them. But even greater still, he can give them new hearts so that they are capable of doing what they couldn't ever do before. God is the God of the impossible. That is what God did for Ezekiel and the Israelites, and this is what he did for the disciples as well. Do you recall what the disciples were like the night that Jesus was arrested? How they ran off like scared little kids. In fact, when an actual little kid, a little girl, asked the leader of the disciples, Peter, do you know Jesus? No, I don't know Jesus, and I don't know him. I've never been with him. Starts calling down curses upon himself. And they all ran away. They all went and hid. Now, what happens to turn all those men from a bunch of failed, weak, timid cowards to a group of men 40 days later, courageously, fearlessly preaching in the town square to thousands of people a message that will one day cause them not only to be persecuted, but would lead to their own deaths? What has to happen? It's the same thing that happened to Ezekiel. The impossible has to happen. In this case, it was the impossible resurrection of Jesus Christ, the impossible resurrection of their own hearts as well. If you remember, 40 days later, that was Pentecost. That's where God breathed into his followers God's Holy Spirit to stay in them, to live in them, to replace their old hearts of stone with hearts of flesh that sought after God. This is how the disciples were reanimated and reinvigorated spiritually. It was the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus, and it was the Holy Spirit breathing new life into their souls. Brothers and sisters, this is how we individually as a church, how we individually and we as a church, I should say, can be reinvigorated and reanimated as well. And so I'm really hopeful that the Thrive Conference will do. It will remind us again of the truth of the gospel of God's, of Christ's resurrection, but also it's us calling on the Spirit to come into our lives and renew us again, breathe new life into us that we might be able to follow God in a new and more profound way. So that our valleys of death will become valleys of the impossible, because we worship a God who can do not just the possible, but can do the impossible as well. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. It's hard to imagine that scenario, what Ezekiel went through, but we know it's also a foretaste of what is to come. We had the service yesterday for Ed Lighthizer in the back of the cemetery, and it's what we talked about, the fact that one day you will raise the dead back to life. It may look just like this, the great resurrection. We can't wait for it to happen, that we might be with you forever. But until then, Father, we need your Spirit more than ever to be able to faithfully follow you and to live for you. Help us not to squelch the Spirit. Help us not in our disobedience to quiet and muzzle the Spirit in our life. Instead, may we turn in repentance, seeking your mercy, seeking a renewal of your Spirit. And we pray that it certainly would happen when we have Greg and Brent and their team here for Thrive in 3 weeks, but we know it can happen even now and later as well. We love you, Father. We thank you for the fact that you can do much more than we could ever imagine or think. Continue to give us a bigger view of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.